Good evening, and welcome back to the Three Angels Church here in Newington, Connecticut. As the pandemic is surging in southern parts of the United States among young people, we'll wait and see if that means more hospitalizations or deaths. But the rest of the country and much of the world now is beginning to really come out of it. We are still recording in an empty church, and have kind of grown used to it now. So we want to get into the word tonight for this week. And our reading comes from Isaiah chapter 1, starting at verse 17 through 19. It says, "Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, said the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." Our message this week is entitled Tipping Point. In the crossroads of history, tipping point. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you, Lord, for being better to us than we are to ourselves. Lord, once again, I just ask that you make me a nail upon the wall. Hang a portrait of Christ there. Lord, let me not be seen. Instead, Father God, let us hear a word from the throne room of grace and of mercy. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start in Isaiah 6 and verse 1. Isaiah 6 and verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Isaiah begins the sixth chapter of this book, referring to the death of a king of Judah. That king is King Uzziah. Now, when we look at the map here, you can see that at the time of Isaiah's day, before the Assyrians took the North Kingdom, you can see the northern kingdoms of Israel. The Philistines still had their land over here, Philistia, with places like Ashdod and Ashkelon and Gaza. Judah was here in the middle, and where Jerusalem also sat. And it just shows you all of these territories around. Edom was out here, and King Uzziah had been dealing with Edom and with Philistia for Judah. In order to make this really plain, you can see here that in Isaiah's day, this is the ministry of Isaiah. You notice that Amos comes before Isaiah under pretty much his ministry here is encapsulated inside of Isaiah's life. The ministry of Micah fits inside the ministry of Isaiah. So they're contemporaries, as is Nahum, who has a short ministry that goes past him. And Hosea, of course, is also during this time. The king, Uzziah, is here. He dies in about 740 BC. He co-reigns with his son, Jotham, because he gets so sick before he dies. And then from there, Ahaz reigns, and then Hezekiah, and then his son, Manasseh. And they co-reign for a while as well due to illness. And so you get a great picture here of where Isaiah sits and what is going on in terms of the monarchy and some of the other prophets. The book of Isaiah is often called, Isaiah is called the Prince of the Prophets. His book is often called the Fifth Gospel. When you study it, it speaks to the triumph of the church. It speaks to the punishment of the wicked. And it often mentions a remnant. It is a powerful book of scripture, one that should be highly studied and prayed over seriously. And you can see the Old Testament has 39 books. The judgment chapters of Isaiah are 39. The New Testament has 27 books. The comfort chapters of Isaiah are 27. So the chapters match that way, and the total books and the total chapters between the Bible having 66 books and the book of Isaiah having 66 chapters is also noted there. The other thing to mention in the time of Isaiah, of course, is the size and scope of the Assyrian Empire. And you can see Nineveh up here, which was one of its capitals. And all of the green territory is the area they influenced. And you can notice that after a while, it's just Judah, no Israel. They get taken from 745 to 701. And this is a massive territory. They were rivals primarily to the Babylonians. And if you really study Isaiah and Kings and Chronicles, you find that the people of Judah and Israel thought that they could lean on places like Ethiopia and Egypt to help them against the Assyrians, and they didn't trust God. But the Assyrian Empire was a serious and powerful one that God, in many ways, used to deal with the fact that his people had rejected him. And I wouldn't say that, you know, he needed them. The fact that they rejected him meant his protection was pulled from off of them. And so the Assyrians had the upper hand. Isaiah 1:7 says, "Your country is desolate." And this is describing what the Assyrians and even later the Babylonians would do. "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Isaiah, in the first chapter, even before the scripture reading that we just gave, it tells you that destruction and devastation was coming for God's people. And it shows you that Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, would be left like a cottage in a vineyard, or as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, meaning it would just be left out as a besieged city all by itself as the Assyrians began to pick off all of the other walled cities in Judah and all of the protection that King Uzziah had built up. They would be left alone. And then Isaiah gives the reason, and don't miss this, why Jerusalem had not been completely destroyed by the Assyrians. It says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom or like Gomorrah," meaning that the fact that there was a remnant who still believed in Jerusalem was enough for God to hold back the winds of strife. This should take you to two places in the Bible. Number one, it takes you to the story of Abraham when the angels come to him and tell him that they're going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham starts at 50 and counts all the way down to 10, asking the Lord if he would just say, spare Sodom for that many. And if there were just 10 righteous, a remnant in Sodom, the whole city would have been spared. I want to submit to you that there are places in the world today that are still standing and have not succumbed to the judgments of God because they have rejected him and his protection. There are places in the world right now that it is because there is a remnant that they're still standing. And let me tell you something, church. One day when the remnant has disappeared from those places, many of those places will fall. He says we'd be like Sodom or Gomorrah. What does he mean? Well, Ezekiel 16 and verse 49 and 50 tell you what Sodom was like. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." What was the sin? Pride. Fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were arrogant, haughty. And because of all of this, they began to commit abomination. Now, this sounds like America. Pride. Fullness of bread. Everybody has more than they need. The abundance of idleness. And as we have been dealing with injustice in this country recently, there's a whole issue around not strengthening the hand of the poor and the needy. So it speaks to our time today. And as we are dealing with the aftermath of the killing of George Floyd and the gentleman down in Brunswick, Georgia, and we're dealing with the aftermath, then the riots, and then more killings and more deaths, and then more riots and more protests. And the thing is, it's beginning to escalate. And I want to submit to you that America is at a tipping point. America is at a crossroad in history. On the one hand, America has to now answer for the sins of bigotry and prejudice and of racism that have plagued the country. But on the other side of that is that America has asked her, in many ways, its people to walk away from a knowledge of the true God. And you are beginning to see that unlike the civil rights movement, where the fight for rights and equality came from out of churches, that's not where they come from now. And there's a different spirit, it almost seems at times, leading through the streets. So that it's a very complicated and twisted time where injustice must be dealt with. But how will it be dealt with? At a tipping point. And so the chapters, we can go through this, the chapters of the book of Isaiah, 1 through 5 in Isaiah leading up to chapter 6, we're going to get back to shows that they were in trouble. There was Isaiah 1, 2 through 9 shows the problems in their nation. Isaiah 1, 10 through 20 and 2, 6 through 21 shows the problems of the religion of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah 1, 21 through 31 and 2, 22 through chapter 4 and verse 1 shows the problems in their society, the fact that the rich were taking advantage of the poor, siphoning off all their wealth. In Isaiah, it talks extensively of how drunk, later on in the book of Isaiah, how alcohol. There's one passage where it talks about how they vomited, the table was full of vomit and filth. They got to a point where it was just about revelry, and the society became degenerate. This city that David had built up and Solomon had built up, that was supposed to be like a city on a hill to show the whole world the benefits of serving Jehovah God. Now it was like all the rest of the nations, except on top of its sinning, it had arrogance and pride. So Isaiah 5, 1 through 30 shows the punishment from God that they would suffer. Ellen Light says it like this: when the people of God are brought into straight places, and apparently there is no escape for them, the Lord alone must be their dependence. So what did God do? He allowed Sennacherib and the Assyrians to not only march off and disperse the 10 tribes of Israel to the north of the kingdom of Judah in the kingdom of Israel, which never existed again. That kingdom was wiped out and everyone was scattered. And then Judah was left, really two and a half tribes, just left in Judah and Jerusalem. And now there were those who wanted to turn to God because they saw their impending doom. Isaiah the prophet, who has been warning them and trying to speak to them, is at his wit's end trying to deal with his people. And at the, by the end of chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah, all that seems to be on the forecast for Israel is destruction and devastation, that like Israel to the north, now the southern kingdom of Judah would be wiped out. And I can imagine, as a prophet who had been preaching all this time, Isaiah was heavy-hearted, and we are told that he's in the portico of the temple when all of a sudden Isaiah 6 and verse 1 comes to him in the year that King Uzziah died, 740 BC. As he's there outside the temple, he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah was upset because Uzziah died. Isaiah and Uzziah. Uzziah, the king, had died. It was Uzziah who had built up all of the fortified places. It was Uzziah who had made allegiances to protect Judah. It was Uzziah who was, for most of his life, a righteous man. Isaiah had hope as long as Uzziah was alive. But when he died, I can imagine there was despair for many in Judah and Jerusalem. And the prophet himself was worried. Here's why. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Verse 15 and 16 describes some of King Uzziah's life. One, it talks about how he was a pretty noble king. Verse 15 says he wasn't just noble, he was a wise, intelligent. He used technology to his advantage. 2 Chronicles 26:15 says, and he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. He was able to set up a defense. He had over 300,000 soldiers, but he didn't just have soldiers. He had weapons of mass destruction, at least for their time, that could shoot arrows and stones. He was able to protect the city of Jerusalem and much of Judah. He was marvelously helped, the Bible says, until he became strong. What does that mean, church? Verse 16 tells us, King Uzziah, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And I don't have time to get into the story. The priests come in, 70 of them or 80 of them come in to try and stop him, and he defies them. And as he's standing in the temple where he's not supposed to be burning incense, he's a king. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He's not supposed to be there. Leprosy strikes him in his forehead. And they go to throw him out, and he runs out of the temple, and he lives the rest of his life in seclusion. And that's why he and his son serve at the same time. Now in AD 740, after this man who had built up all this, all of these weapons and had protected the people and the kingdom of God, here's what happens. When he is successful, he is polluted. Let me tell you something, church. If there's a lesson you get from the life of King Uzziah, and we'll do a message maybe just on him one day, but it's that you got to be careful. The devil will not just use your failures against you. He will use your success against you. Uzziah was a successful, spiritual, believing man, but his pride, his self-righteousness caused him to fail. And Isaiah's hope were dashed when this king walked into the temple and did the wrong thing and was diseased and then died. I can imagine Isaiah was distraught. He wanted Israel and Judah to come back to God. And now he only had Judah to preach to. And here the king who had protected him had now turned the kingdom over to someone who was not like his father, Uzziah. And here Isaiah is worried about what will happen. And I can imagine as Isaiah is worrying about the death of Uzziah, God says, let me show you something. Isaiah says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. It's like God said, Isaiah, I know you're worried about the death of the king, but let me show you who the real king is. Isaiah is able to look through the portals of time and space in vision, and he sees the creator of the universe sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. His train, which represents his righteousness, fills the temple. Here is Isaiah in the portico of the earthly temple. He gets to see God in the heavenly temple, and here now he is humbled because the scripture goes on and says, in Isaiah 6 and verse 2, above it, above that throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two wings, twain, he covered his face. And with twain, two wings, he covered his feet. And with two wings, twain, he flew. This six-winged angel, two wings to cover his face, two to cover his feet, out of respect for the God whom he worshiped. And with two wings, he flew. Come on. You got to see this thing. Isaiah's worried about what's going to happen to Israel and Judah, especially now Judah and Jerusalem. And as he's worried about it, he sees God on the throne, and then he sees the seraphim who are there behind him. And verse 3 says, and one of the seraphim cried unto the another. Look at this. They call in response. They call to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Can you imagine? Isaiah sees, like I just showed you on the last slide, the Assyrian army taking over the world, and the righteous remnant are becoming a tiny, tiny group. Isaiah can see it. It seems as if all is lost, and God says, no, look at me on my throne, and I want you to hear what the angels say. They say, I'm holy, I'm holy, I'm holy. Doesn't matter how much filth you see on earth, the God of the universe remains holy. And it doesn't matter how bleak the situation is on earth, the earth is still filled with his glory. And I don't know what you're going through tonight. I don't know how hard things are for you tonight. I don't know where your family is right now, and I don't know how impacted by this virus you might be, but I want to tell you wholeheartedly once and for all that you need to know that no matter how dark things are here on earth, God is still high and lifted up. His train still fills the temple. Angels still cry out to him, holy, 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 and the whole earth is still filled with his glory. So powerful is this scene. as the angels cry, holy, 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 that the posts of the door of the temple in heaven, somebody ought to realize that whoever built the temple in heaven or put that thing together right. They didn't have any bad workmanship up in glory. Yet when the angels cry, so potent are the words they cry that the door moved, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the whole house was filled with smoke. Uzziah had gone in to burn incense and cause his sin. The prophet Isaiah is allowed to see the type of the smoke in the of the incense on earth in the temple. He gets to see the anti-type, the real thing in the heavenly temple. And I bet you all of a sudden things started to clear up for him. As Isaiah is standing there, all of a sudden, I'm sure the whole thing starts to change. He had been calling everybody else out, rebuking everybody else out, and calling down judgment on everybody. But look at what happens when he sees the condition of the holy God, the environment of his throne. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6 and verse 5 says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah, who was feeling himself in a way as a prophet, worried about his people, when he stands before the holiness of God, he says, "Woe is me, I'm in trouble." Why? He says, "I am undone." What does that mean? He says, "I am incomplete. I'm not finished, not nearly as holy as I thought I was." That's the problem for a lot of folk who get self-righteous in our churches. They stop looking at how holy God is. That's why the apostle in the New Testament says, listen, if someone says they sin, it says they have no sin. If they say they have no sin, they are a liar and the truth is not in them. Let me tell you something. There is a perfection that Christ has that we can always move closer towards. Now, we are covered in the robe of his righteousness. He will make up the gap, but his perfection is infinite. And until we are glorified in our bodies, we will all have this human flesh that is degenerate. So don't ever fool yourself into thinking, you know what? I'm better than other folk because I don't eat this stuff, and I'm better than other folk because I don't drink that stuff, and I'm better than other folk because I go to church at this church on this day. And let me tell you something. When Isaiah saw how holy God was, this is Isaiah, the prophet, the prince of prophets, as he is called. He's related to the kings of Israel, of Judah. He was royalty. When Isaiah sees it, he says, "I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He starts to realize everything we say, what we do, who we are, is sinful. Isaiah 6 and verse 6. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips." And look at this. "And thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged." As Isaiah is sitting there pondering this thing, he says, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I have unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips." He starts to realize just how sinful he is. And let me tell you something. In order to be healed, you've got to realize how broken you are. One of those seraphim who was crying holy takes a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he lays it on Isaiah's mouth, the very part of his body that he said was unclean. He lays this coal from off the altar onto his mouth. And here's what he says to Isaiah. And let me say this. If you get touched by the coals, it's as if he's saying it to you too. And we'll talk about that more in a second. The angel says, "Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged." Isaiah recognizes his sinful state, confesses his condition. I believe he repents right there on the spot. And the mercy of God is taken from off the altar. Remember the mercy seat that's in the most holy place in the sanctuary. There's mercy at the throne of God. Because the mercy seat is like God's throne here on earth in that sanctuary. When it says it's taken off the altar, it's as if a piece of mercy is taken and applied to Isaiah, and his sins are forgiven. Somebody is listening to this who thinks that they have sinned beyond where God can reach them. I'm just asking God to speak through me now, because I know there's somebody who needs to hear this. You think that you have gotten so dirty by this world and in this world. You think that what you've committed has been so dark and dreary that somehow God can't put you back together. Let me tell you something, that the coals are still available. That God can still lay upon your lips and upon your heart the coals taken from the altar, coals of mercy, coals of grace. They can still be applied. You have not outsinned God's ability to save you. I challenge you to stand before the throne, before the mercy seat of the living God, and to call on his name, confess your faults and your sins, and my God will still send seraphim and angels to come and deal with you. By the power of the Holy Ghost, he can fill you to live a new and different life. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, he can cover up all that you did. In fact, I like what the Bible says about how God deals with sin. He says he casts it into the sea of forgetfulness, and God will remember your sin no more. If you come to know Christ as your Savior, the coals will touch you, and it will, like hot coals will take, if you place them on paper where the sin is written, that paper will be incinerated, and there will be no evidence again that the sin was on the paper. That's how it deals with sin in your life. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Once his sin is dealt with, look at what the scripture says. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me. 6 chapters into the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah realizes his condition, and the coals from off the altar are applied to his life, and his sins are forgiven. The next thing God says, because God has work to do in Judah, he's got work to do for his people. He says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? The humble, now simple, contrite Isaiah says, here am I, send me. When God has dealt with your sin, you want to serve God. Now the prophet Jeremiah says it'll feel like fire shut up in your bones. You'll want to tell somebody else about what Jesus did for you. Ellen White in the book Call Porter Evangelist, page 19, she says, when the Lord's voice calls, whom shall I send and who will go for us? The divine spirit puts it into hearts to respond. Here am I, send me, Isaiah 6:8. But bear in mind that the live coal from the altar must first touch your lips. Then the words you speak will be wise and holy words. Then you will have wisdom to know what to say and what to leave unsaid. You will not try to reveal your smartness as theologians. You will be careful not to arouse a combative spirit or excite prejudice by introducing controverted points of doctrine. You will find enough to talk about that will not excite opposition, but that will open the heart to desire a deeper knowledge of God's word. When we introduce, you know, I have a good friend who will debate the scripture with you, and it's nice to debate the scripture, but a lot of times I just give up and allow him to really just win or think he wins a conversation, because if you're dealing with the Bible to try and win a point, it's almost as if you're trying to prove you know more than someone else or you're smarter than someone else. That's not the spirit of God at work. The spirit that God wants is a contrite spirit where you find common ground in leading other people to Christ. And here is a formula given in the book Cole Porter Evangelist. Isaiah 6 and verse 9 says, and he said, go. And this part where it gets hard. He says, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make the ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. And man, can you imagine when Isaiah gets this? That basically, listen, I need you to go preach to people who are not going to respond. He says, go. They're gonna shut their eyes. They're not going to see. They're not going to be converted and healed. Can you imagine? And Isaiah's response is one of concern for his people. He says, how long, Lord? Lord, how long? God says, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. God says, you need to preach this thing until Judah and Jerusalem is basically no more. Until they have been completely broken down. Now we know that this is fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar comes after King Hezekiah shows them everything. And Nebuchadnezzar comes and first it even takes King Manasseh captive. We know that eventually this thing all falls apart. And God uses that. Don't miss this. A preaching of Isaiah was a seed so that when the Babylonian captivity came into play, and even when Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day, the preaching of Isaiah was there like a seed so that later on in captivity and the few that were left behind, they would remember the teaching and preaching of Isaiah, and it would allow a remnant to be born so that finally later on when Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire allows people like Ezra and Nehemiah to come back and begin to rebuild things, that those who come back, they come back with an understanding of what God expects. I believe Daniel and the three Hebrew boys knew the teachings of Isaiah. That's why they were able to stand so strong in Babylon and ultimately convert Nebuchadnezzar. Isaiah's preaching didn't go in vain. He did not live to see the fruit of what he preached, like John the Baptist did not live to see the fruit. Isaiah was cut in half by King Manasseh, and John the Baptist had his head chopped off by Herod. But yet and still, what they taught and preached has eternal ramification. Let me tell you something. You may think that what you're doing doesn't make a difference, but I'm telling you, stay the course. The ministry you're doing, the word you're speaking, the folk you're helping, I want you to understand. And some of you, your mission field is your house because you've got wayward children. Like Isaiah, you may not live to see the fruit of the seed you've planted. Planted anyway. Ellen White says it like this. It is not surprising that when Isaiah was called to bear God's messages of reproof, he shrank from the responsibility. He knew he would encounter resistance as he thought of the stubbornness and unbelief of the people. His task seemed hopeless. Should he in despair leave Judah undisturbed to their idolatry, were the gods of Nineveh to rule the earth in defiance of the God of heaven? Such thoughts as these were crowding through Isaiah's mind as he stood under the portico of the temple. Suddenly there rose up before him a vision of the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, while the train of his glory filled the temple. On each side of the throne, the seraphim united in solemn invocation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, until pillar and cedar gate seemed shaken with sound and the house was filled with praise. It's going to be a difficult work for you. When the work gets difficult, look to the throne. Look to the throne that Isaiah saw. Isaiah 6 and verse 13 says, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. The seed that Isaiah planted would allow for the remnant to return. And let me say this, church. We have a prophet who planted a seed over 100 years ago so that the remnant today would be strong and return. And I challenge the people and the house of God who hear this message, be the remnant. Follow what God has said. When he says, "Who shall I send?" Say like Isaiah, "Here am I." The assurance brought courage to Isaiah. He had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He had heard the song of the seraphim. The whole earth is full of his glory, verse 3 of Isaiah 6. He had the promise that the message of Jehovah would be accompanied by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And the prophet was nerved for the work before him. Throughout his long, arduous mission, he carried the memory of this vision. For 60 years or more, he stood as a prophet of hope, predicting the future triumph of the church. Isaiah, in the portico of the temple, reached a tipping point. When he saw God on that throne, Isaiah realized that as long as God is on the throne, there's hope. And I don't know what you're going through tonight, but I want you to know, regardless of pandemic, protests, injustice, regardless of economic failure, unstable leadership in the world, I want you to know that the God of the universe is still sitting on his throne. He's still high and lifted up. His train still fills the temple. And the angels still cry, "Holy, holy, holy." When you feel distraught and you feel like you're going to lose it all, I want you to take a page from Isaiah in chapter 6 of his book. And I want you to look to the King. Not Uzziah, who built earthly strongholds and weapons, who made allegiances with the kingdoms of this world. I don't want you to look to the kings of the earth, the politics of this nation. I want you to look to the God of the universe, who is still sitting on his throne. I want you to have a tipping point of having an experience with God. Use the rest of this lockdown for that purpose, so that you'll be ready for what he has for you to do and ready when he comes. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to study your word. What a powerful image of you high and lifted up, seated on your throne in the temple. Lord God, somebody tonight needs help listening to this. Their marriage is failing. The children are in rebellion. The doctor has given them a terrible diagnosis. Their money is running out. Their faith is waning. The doubt is growing. Lord, tonight I pray that any who hear this would reach the tipping point, that they would look up and see you high and lifted up on your throne. And they would understand that you are in control. And as Isaiah experienced your mercy from a coal from off the altar, I'm praying for mercy to be dealt to those who are willing to look to you. That grace would be applied to them. And Father God, that you would show up in their lives. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.